Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message is coming from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 through 28. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter the holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed to men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Thank you. You may be seated.
You know, I've thoroughly enjoyed this book of Hebrews, just taking us out of the realm of the shadows, out of the realm of the copies, out of the realm of regulations. And as we've been looking in particular this chapter, the deficiency of the physical symbols and the regulations to not really be able to bring us into the presence of God, to not really cause us to change. It is as if you were looking at a billboard or a sign on the side of the road, and it's impossible for that billboard or that sign to be what it's advertising. It can only point to what it's advertising. It can't be what it's advertising. And God has so ordained and so created the things of this earth that they would point to the eternal, but never to be those things of the eternal. I know that when I was younger, this is a number of years back, they were advertising this tennis shoe called PF Flyers. Now, those of you who are old enough to know what I'm talking about will identify very strongly with this. I was convinced, according to the advertisement, that I could outrun a car, that I could jump over mountains, and that I could leap from buildings, which I did try on occasions. I talked my father into buying the PF Flyers, the black tops, a little bit higher, and just the coolest looking thing. They actually have PF Flyers on the side, the sticker on the side. And you pay a lot of money for that extra PF Flyer thing. And I was convinced, man, I'm just going to run faster than I've ever run before. So I actually talked my dad into buying the shoe. Of course, my dad didn't buy the shoe because he actually thought the PF Flyer was going to make me run faster. I think it was more to shut me up and possibly to reveal something. So he buys the shoe, and I was kind of disappointed that I wasn't running as fast as I thought I would, and I wasn't leaping the way that I thought I should. I think I actually hurt my ankle when I jumped off the garage. So that things weren't really happening the way that I thought. But you almost have to participate in it. You almost have to buy them in order to realize. And in many respects, that was the purpose of the law. That people perceive, I could be perfect enough. I think I could do this. And God says, you can't do that. It's impossible. The law was never written that it might display something that you could do. It was written that it might show it's impossible for you to do. And I think one of the great sadness of many people's lives is that they try feverishly to be that perfect person. And the only way that they can really be that perfect person is by faking it. They have to put on some sort of facade, and they have to do it externally. And of course, the Pharisees and Sadducees are extremely good at doing this, so much so that people actually thought they were righteous by virtue of even the garb that they wore. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus says, I know you look good, but you're just whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you look really clean, but on the inside, you have a bunch of death in you. And the fact of the matter is that no matter how well we present ourselves, there is still something. And God, you know, in his grace said, okay, you know, I mean, if you really want to prove to somebody that they really can't do what they think they can do, you let them try. And so these years of the law where God's saying, okay, go for it, you know. And it seems as if the more that man tried to be godly, the more he just became superficial, that he never really was. But those things were necessary to reveal to these, to us, that we need a Savior. And that has been the truth all along. That's the point all along. So we come to this passage. He's actually going to start off by saying in chapter 9 and verse 23, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. That is to say, with the physical things. Why? Because you have to understand that physical things can't do it. It was necessary. Let's put it another way. It's necessary that you run through all this. That you try to work through every possibility, every contingency, you try to work through systematically. However way you make it, it's important that you try to work your way through it. Can I find peace by virtue of studying the Torah? No, you can't find peace by studying the Torah. If that were true, then Jerusalem would be at peace right now. Is it possible that by the meditation that all of life will just nirvana itself into serenity? No. If that were true, India would be one of the most serene places on the face of the earth. The fact of the matter is that none of these things produce any results. Why? Because they're not real. It's like taking a sign and going, why am I not feeling? And God says, well, the sign's pointing to something. It was never meant to be the thing. And all of the things that he begins to talk about, whether it's the physical items, even within the tabernacle of the Old Testament, were symbols, regulations, were things pointing to the real. If in fact you were to ask somebody to make a chest and in that chest put things that would look like Pastor Gary the way he thinks, you would open up the chest and you would put in like a couple of wrenches, you would put in a surfboard, and I would hope that you put it right on the top, a Bible. And you would say, well, that's what's inside Pastor Gary, and maybe some love notes from his wife. Probably those first. But you, as if you were to say, well, that doesn't look like Gary, you would say, I didn't put that in for you to see the way he looks. I put that in to see the way he thinks. Well, that was the Ark of the Covenant, right? Because the Ark of the Covenant had all those things the way that God feels inside. And so what is God feeling? Well, you have the law, the Ten Commandments that are placed, the tablets actually put in the Ark of the Covenant. What does that mean? Well, God loves these things. What do you mean God loves these things? God loves a relationship with you. He loves a relationship that you have with others. These are most important things. It would be like a father saying to a child, you know what I really love? I'd love for you all to get along. You know, and if you look at the Ten Commandments, it's fundamentally, basically, the heart of God. So, okay, the Ten Commandments are in there, and also the rod of Aaron, which is a symbol of eternal life because it kept budding even though it was dead. So you go, well, God actually wants us to live forever. And that's the heart of God. Ecclesiastes says that God has placed eternity in the heart of every man. So there's something inside of all of us. I don't even care if you're an atheist. There's something inside of you that says, this can't be it. There has to be something more. And where does that come from? God has placed that sense of eternity in your heart. So that was in the ark. And then the manna from heaven is God sustaining us forever by his heavenly gifts, not by virtue of the things of the world. And his desire is that we trust in him for everything, not in the things that we could produce. That's the heart of God. And it was put in this box, and this box became a powerful force, because it literally reflected the heart of God until the real came to earth, which was Jesus Christ. And then we no longer needed the box, because we saw the one whose heart it was. And Christ revealed, and Scripture says, no man at any time has really fully comprehended or understood God, but the only begotten from the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And we see exactly what God is like for the first time in our lives. Oh, we looked at the box and we go, well, I wonder what this means, or I wonder what this is. And, you know, for people that perhaps aren't mechanics, and people that don't like waves, and, you know, it's confusing. But when you finally meet the person, you go, I get it. Get it. So what Hebrews is about, it's about taking us out of the copies, because unfortunately, you know, many of us keep going back to the box, and God is saying, he's already here. Leave the box. The box was there to point you. And none of the things this earth that are pointing to something as signs are only for that purpose, are for the purpose of us embracing. But God desires us to embrace that which it is pointing to. So as we've gone through, in particular in chapter 9, as we've gone through, and if you look at the list with me, the different passages, verses 1 through 10, 11 through 15, 15 through 22, and we'll come and now look in 23 through 28, what we see is that the things of this earth were made only to point to heaven. They were made never to be eternal. It's ludicrous for us to perceive that the things of this earth are eternal stuff, because you can watch it decay even before your very eyes. Leave a banana out just a little bit. The things that are on this earth are decaying. You and I are decaying. And we're watching ourselves before our very eyes. We're not lasting. Something's happening. And so to perceive that this is the real, if God has placed eternity in our heart, would be ludicrous. And if you look with me in particular in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know, this is exactly what he's saying in this chapter. He's saying, look, the things of this earth are not going to be lasting. And it's impossible for them to be eternal. So his statement is in chapter 15, verse 50. But I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, which makes sense, right, inherit imperishable. How does something perishable inherit something that's imperishable? Can't do it. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We should not all sleep, but we should all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. This is an interesting point, because it's talking about this, that day in which Christ comes, and then when that happens, everything will change instantly. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable, watch verse 53, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Things have to change. This isn't going to last. More specifically, there's nothing on this earth that is eternal. Nothing. There's nothing in the heavens that are eternal. Stars burn out. I didn't know if you know that. They don't last forever. There's nothing that is created that is going to last. The purpose of creation was only to point. It was only to point to something that is eternal. Now, one of the things that I think that the heavens do very well is they go, wow, eternal, that's pretty big. And God says, yeah, that's a pretty good sign, don't you think? Yeah, so we're looking at galaxies go beyond, you know, our comprehension of galaxies, and it goes, and there's more. And you go, and so this is real. He goes, nope, that's just a sign. I'll let you know that there's something far grander. There's a passage, if you look with me in Peter, 2 Peter, and we've read this before, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, but here again in 2 Peter in chapter 3, if you look with me, 2 Peter chapter 3, and if you drop on down, he tells us in verse 10, that the day is coming when the day of the Lord will come, and come like a thief in the night, in which, if you look at the phrase, what does it say? The heavens, which is plural, which is all of the universe, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements, every single molecule, every single atom, will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and the elements will be destroyed. Well, if you look at Revelation, that's exactly what happens. The heavens and the earth pass away, and then he creates new heavens and new earth. In other words, the real comes into play at that moment. So he goes on and says in verse 11, since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be holy in conduct, looking for the hastening of the coming of the Lord, in which the heavens will be destroyed, burning elements in intense heat? I mean, obviously, these things are not lasting. And once again, the perishable must put on imperishable these things. The point is that there is nothing on this earth, there is nothing in the realm of the physical that can bring about an eternal result. If you don't grasp that concept, you're going to be going to all sorts of places to find a lasting result, and you're not going to find it. And that's going to be his ultimate point in the book of Hebrews, that you can't find lasting results with temporary things. The only thing that a temporary thing can do is give you a temporary relief. So if you have a headache, you can take an aspirin, it's going to give you a temporary relief. You probably have an aspirin tomorrow, and you need one because of your headache, because you didn't fix it. So in Hebrews chapter 9, that's going to be his fundamental point, that the earthly was meant to point to the heavenly. It was never meant to be the heavenly. It was created not to produce eternal, because created things can't produce eternal things because they're created. They had a beginning. How can they create something eternal? Created things can't produce anything eternal. And man fundamentally could never keep his promise. Why? Because man is temporary. So he can't, just by virtue of the fact that a man is going to die, is telling me that a man may turn to his wife, and of course we just had Valentine, so he may turn to his wife and say, honey, I'll love you forever. You're going to die. So he can't fulfill that. He can't love her forever. So just by virtue of the fact that he's going to die is telling us that he can't keep his promises. And that's fundamentally the point of, by their very definition, by the things of this world, by their very definition, they are copies. And copies, the reason that they're called copies, i.e. plural, is that you keep needing more of them, because they never, and that's what he talks about in particular about the sacrifices. Why do the priests have to keep offering sacrifices? Because they never worked. They never finished. They never completed. They never fixed the problem. Well, why did he have them do that? Because man had to see that he could never fix the problem by the things that he does. It's man trying to find something temporary. And he said, I think this is good. So, for instance, you might go to the store and the advertisements say, if you buy a diamond, your wife will love you and your marriage will go. So you go buy the diamond. You go, why is she divorcing me? You know, so why isn't that working? I saw a billboard down the street, and it said, constructing new homes, and it says, where happiness lives. And I'm going, so if I buy that house, I'm going to be happy. But so people do these things, and they buy these temporary things, and they think, well, this is going to make it. And God says, how can you have something that is supposed to be lasting in the temporal? It can't produce it. So his fundamentally point is that copies can't do this. And he'll use the word, if you look in verse 23, therefore it was necessary for copies. If you look in verse 24, Christ did not enter in the holy place made with hands, a mere copy. So he's going to be talking about, and if you back up into chapter 9 and verse 1, now even the first covenant had regulations, a divine worship, and earthly sanctuary. And his point is that, well, here again, back up to chapter 8, in verse 5, what does he say? They serve as a copy and a shadow. Yeah. So what do shadows do? Well, the one thing that a shadow can't do is a shadow can't be real. Why? Because it's just a shadow. I mean, it's still not going to be real. I don't care how hard the shadow tries. It's still just going to be a shadow. And that's his point. That if, in fact, you try to hold on to the things of the world and you perceive that the things of this world are going to fix you, you're holding on to a shadow and you'll never be real about it. And that's why we have all kinds of fake religious people, because they're holding on to the shadows and they're perceiving that the shadows are going to make them real. And the shadow could never make you real. It never could bring you into a heavenly continual place. And so he mentions this, and if you pick up with me in chapter 9 and verse 23, therefore, he says, it was necessary for these copies of the things of the heavens to be cleansed with the earthly things. Why? Because you had to see that though they cleansed the external, they never could clean the internal. So no matter how many times you prayed a prayer, how many times you went to church, no matter how many times you lit a candle, all those are all physical things. That's not going to make you more righteous. But people begin to believe it. They begin, if I light a candle, I'm holy. No, you're just warmer. But you're not going to get more holy because it's not going to change you. And that's the fundamental principle that he's trying to get across. These things are not going to change you. I think in Isaiah chapter 1 as well as Matthew 6:7, Christ declares, look, the Gentiles think that the by very fact of the repetition of words that God's going to hear them. God doesn't speak and listen on those levels. He doesn't speak on the levels of superficiality. When I was in LA, when my wife and I lived in LA for a few years, I was going to school out there. I remember every time we went to the L.A. airport, Hare Krishnas. They were just all over the place. Hare Krishna. They would just say, that's about all they would say all the time. They just, Hare Krishna. And you really get tired of saying it. And your thought is, you really think that I can just, I mean, if we believe that God is remotely intelligent, why would we believe that he was in some way enthralled by the repetition of your words? But the fact of the matter is that man takes on the superficial and he thinks, if I say this enough, if I give enough of the physical, then somehow God is going to be impressed. God's not impressed. What is God looking for? He's looking for something eternal. What is that? Heart. Spirit. And God is calling for the heart of man. This is why God is seeking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth, because that's something lasting and something eternal. So as we realize this, that we realize that God is not, of course, Isaiah 1 says, God is not pleased by your many words or by your many sacrifices. It doesn't matter how many times you've sacrificed and done something. And you can do unprecedented works for God, and God goes, I'm not impressed. You go, but you have no idea how long this took me. God says, I created the earth. I don't need you to impress me with these things. What I'm looking for is something that is lasting, not the external. So all the way through we see this. So he says it was necessary for the copy of things in heavens to be cleansed with these things, because obviously it's not a heavenly thing, it's an earthly thing. But the heavenly things, and this is the contrast, verse 23. But the heavenly things themselves must be cleansed with a better sacrifice. What do you mean? Oh, first of all, a sacrifice that would last. Why? Because heaven's eternal. So you can't cleanse eternal with a temporary. You have to have something, and the word that he uses in particular, a kriton in the Greek, makes reference to something that is better by virtue of its nobility as well as by virtue of its efficacy, or more specifically, by virtue of something that it actually can change. It can actually change. Oftentimes, we see on the advertisement, you know, where they're advertising something, and they say, imitations and copies just simply will not work. You must buy the real thing. And in a way, this is what the book of Hebrews is saying. Imitations and copies just will not work. If you want the eternal result, you've got to go to the eternal source. So the point is that, but heavenly things themselves have to be cleansed with better sacrifices than these. And then it says this in verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear at the presence of God for us. I love that phrase, don't you? He did this for us. He became a better sacrifice for us, that he might literally present himself before God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often. Why didn't Christ die again and again? Because you look at the Old Testament, they're sacrificing on the altar again and again and again. Why did they do that? Because it didn't work. What's the best way to tell somebody it's not working? Let them do it over and over. So you put a sacrifice on, you go, okay, now I'm clean. Okay. So you wake up the next day, oh man, I sinned again. Got to go to the sacrifice again. How many times do you do this? You know, I've been doing this for years. Is it working? No. Then maybe you need a better sacrifice, something that will actually change. It's sad to say that God would have to allow us to buy the stupid tennis shoes in order to find out that it's not going to make us run faster. Isn't that strange? Nor was it that he should offer himself often as high priest enters, which, of course, you know, he's trying to convey, look, symbols can't save you. The priest can't save you. You say, how do I know the priest can't save? The priest can't save themselves. They die. Well, I think that priest can save me. He died. So how can he save you? And he didn't resurrect. So the high priest enters in the holy place year. What's the phrase here? Year by year. And he does this with blood not even his own. Why did the priest go in and he offered a sacrifice of animals? Because if he had offered his own blood, he'd be dead. And he has to keep going in for the people. So what does he have to do? He has to get substitutions or copies. Or why? Because if he offered his own, he'd be dead. So otherwise, he would have needed to often suffer, as it makes reference to Christ, often since the foundation of the world. But now, if you just take a moment and zero in on this little word, once. You see that word? You're going to see it in verse 26. You're going to see it in verse 27. And you're going to see it in verse 28. Once. Once. What's the difference between Christ and all that religious stuff? Once. That's the difference. How simple that is. Isn't that a wonderful, simple truth, isn't it? So it says this. We'll read in the middle of verse 26. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now I want to stop here just a second. The phrase, and you might want to underline the phrase, put away sin. Hapax is actually the Greek word that he uses. It is emphasizing, literally abolishing sin. Done. So Scripture is telling us, but now once, at the consummation of ages, he has manifested, he has revealed the abolishment of sin forever. Done. Are you sure? Done. Whose sin? Yours. Mine. If you will just believe. Done. Romans chapter 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why do I follow Christ? Why do I want to do the right thing? It's not to get into heaven. I could never be good enough to get into heaven. It is because I am so completely grateful for what he has done for me that I want to follow him with all my heart. if somebody loves me this much, that they would completely pay all of my debt, everything that I owe, past, present, and even in the future. He obviously loves me. I am going to, and you know what happens? Something eternal happens in my heart because I become changed. I'm not thinking the way I used to think, and a real change begins to happen in me. A change that couldn't happen just because I went to church, just because I lit a candle, just because I said a prayer, just because I memorized something. It couldn't happen. It couldn't change me. But something has happened at the cross where I first saw the light. And the burdens of my heart rolled away. You know the song. It was there by faith I received my sight. And now I am happy all the day. Something happened at the cross. You see, the passage says that he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Watch the phrase, verse 27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for man once to die. You know, the sad thing is that it's appointed unto you to die. The question is, have you offered enough sacrifices for your sins? I mean, if you're using the copies, are you paying for them? Have you got them clear, and did they work? Did it actually cleanse your heart? Did you really feel different? And the answer is no, it didn't change you. Well, he goes, it is appointed to die once. Why? Because this is a copy. It's a shadow. It was never meant to last. But then we will stand before the Lord. This shadow will be dropped, and the real of us will be presented. And the question is, did we attach ourselves to the eternal? That's the question. But the wonderful confidence that we have is this last verse. Watch this last verse. One of the greatest texts of all of Scripture. So Christ also, having been offered, how many times?
Once.
To bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference. The best way I can put it is, apart from, he won't even bring it up. It's not even going to be a part of the conversation. There's no such thing. You're going to stand before God and you're going to go, what about sin? He goes, what? What about gone? It's gone. Without reference to sin. In other words, to everyone, if you look in the passage, who eagerly seek him, who have put their faith and their trust in him, when he comes, your sins are not even going to be brought up because they've already been paid for because you put your trust in him. You put your faith in him. Let me put it another way. You put your faith in someone eternal. Therefore, your hope is in the eternal. Therefore, you are eternally saved. If you put your hope in something temporary, you will only be possibly temporary saved, but you will be appointed to die, and then is the forever. So the question is, have you anchored in the forever? And that's the point of Hebrews. And more specifically, as he'll go on, he'll say, and if you're not in the forever, you have not the eternal change. And I think it's one of the grand difficulties of the fact that people perceive that somehow they're going to have a sense of forgiveness by virtue of doing penitent things. You know, I mean, you could come up to me on a given Saturday and say, Pastor Gary, I've done a lot of bad things. Do you think maybe I could mow the lawn? And I might let you mow the lawn, but it's not going to make you feel any better. It's not going to draw you any closer to God, you know. And I guess I could sell little whips, and you could beat yourself up, but it's not going to pay for the sins. It's not going to work, because the temporary stuff never could fix that permanent problem. And what he states is, if you look with me back in chapter 9, he says this in chapter 9, in verse 9, he says these symbols that are of the present time. And he talks about accordingly both gifts and sacrifices, which are offered, watch the phrase here, cannot make the worshiper what? Perfect where? They can't fix your heart. See? You see, the point of the matter is that are you seeking forgiveness? I'm seeking forgiveness. I want to be forgiven. True forgiveness can only come from the eternal source, which means God. So you can walk around and, you know, talk to everybody that maybe you've offended and say, will you forgive me? And they can say, sure, I guess that's okay. But you know what? You won't feel forgiven. You could hit everybody in the world and ask them if they forgave you, and you still wouldn't feel forgiven. Because you have a void of that unforgiveness that only God can eradicate, because it's an eternal black hole in your soul. So the psalmist will say, against you and you alone have I sinned. Therefore, the only one that I need to hear from is you to say, it's okay. You're forgiven. I forgive you. And if God forgives you, then you will feel forgiven. And the psalmist knew this. He knew that it was impossible. And Jesus in Mark, I think it's in chapter 4, will come and say to this paralytic, your sins are forgiven. And people go, he blasphemes. Nobody can forgive but God. And they say, correctly. But God will present his forgiveness to us through his Son. And if you accept his forgiveness through his Son, then you have, we'll call it true forgiveness. We know that only God, according to Isaiah 43:25, can wipe away your transgressions. Scripture tells us that he'll remove it as far as the east is from the west. Why are you telling me this, Pastor Gary? Because let me just tell you this. If you don't have the real thing, you're going to drown. And I'm going to tell you what you're going to drown in. You're going to drown in guilt. You're going to drown in fear. You're going to drown in confusion. And you're going to drown in hopelessness, because you'll never find satisfaction in anything on this earth. I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's your spouse. I don't care if it's some physical way of worshiping. Nothing is going to fix that void except when you come to God. And through Jesus Christ, who is the real, he'll give you real. So let me give you an example. Scripture tells us in John 16 and verse 22 that God, through Christ, will give you real joy. He'll even say, I'm going to give you a peace and the world can't take this away. Why can't it take away? Because if you got your peace and your joy through Christ, that's eternal. It can't be taken away. I mean, isn't that a wild thought? Why is it that these martyrs will stand and literally go up in flames as they're singing hymns? You would have to say, as they record their deaths, these people are joyful. Yeah. They had injected in them an eternal joy that will last them forever, an eternal life. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, we have this confidence. He talks about a confidence and an assurance and a boldness. Where did that come from? You know, most people, their confidence is based on what job they have, how much money they make. We'll go down the list, maybe education. It's not going to last. I mean, just by virtue of you getting old, you're not going to be able to work anymore. You're probably going to spend all your money on doctor bills. I mean, everything's going to go. But I can tell you this. I've seen people breathe their last that knew the Lord. And you literally saw them go into the hands of God. There was no fear. There was no sorrow. My dad was fortunate enough to watch his grandmother pass away. In those days, they would die in the house, and they would actually stay in the living room for a couple of days while the relatives came. And he said, while I was in the room, he said, I witnessed my grandmother dying. And she looked me in the eyes And she says, "Gordon, it's beautiful. I'm going to heaven. I can see him now." And he says she died. Can you imagine the confidence of being in the room of somebody that was not dissuaded by the circumstances of this old shadow going, but were at that moment entering into something that was real? And you know the reason why she had confidence? Because she had received the real in her heart. Her conscience bearing witness that this is true. In 1 John chapter 4, in verse 18, it says this, "Perfect love casts out fear." You know the reason why people are afraid? Because they don't have the real thing. Real things don't work. See, this is fundamentally the premise of the book of Hebrews. Are fake things. Fake things don't work because it's the real that will hold you through those times. And that's why he'll state, "You have an anchor for your soul, both sure and steadfast in Christ." That's why he'll say, faith is substantive. Because you don't want to put your hope in these things, that they will disappoint you, they will fail you, they will decay, they will rot, they will die. But if you put your faith in God, his love never fails. And if you receive his love, there is an anchor in your heart that says, "He will never leave me nor forsake me, and I'm not afraid of anything. I'm not afraid of anything." You can actually feel that. There is a peace that comes in your heart that nothing can, I mean, is there anything that God's going to do that's not going to be for your good if he really loves you? Nothing. Can anything separate you from the love of God? Romans 8. Nothing. Then it casts out all fear. If you will anchor in what is real, you'll have real peace. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to have that which is real, to get out of the realm of the fake, out of the copies, out of the facsimiles, out of the hypocrisy. This is not about religion. This is not about coming to church. It's not about owning and possessing a Bible. It's not about lighting a candle. It's not about singing a song. It's not about doing anything in this flesh. It is about simply coming down on our knees before you within our hearts and saying, "We want you. And we believe that you're the one that brings about real change. Outside of you, there is nothing eternal. You're the creator of all things. You're the sustainer of all things. If you don't make it happen forever, it's not going to happen forever." And we come to the realization that everything that you have placed in our life is to help us see that this temporary stuff doesn't work. It wasn't for the purpose of helping us see that they can work. It was that we would see that it cannot work. And so with your heads bowed and your eyes closed as you're talking to God, I would trust that you are seeing things differently. Because the one lie of the world is you're a failure because you can't make it work. And so everybody goes around putting on a face, pretending like they've made it work, and they haven't. Everybody goes around pretending like they're happy, but they're really not. But deep down inside, you know that it's not true. And so the book of Hebrews is saying, why don't you just get real? Something's been done for you once and for all. Once and for all. It's done. It's fixed. And all you have to do is believe that I did it. I mean, how impossible is that to believe that God alone can do the impossible? How crazy is that to believe that you cannot produce eternal life? How bizarre it is that you cannot save yourself. Just admit the truth. And when you do that, there's only one person you'll come to. And that's the eternal God who loves you. And he manifested that love in such a way that he paid for all of your sins, and all you have to do is say, thank you. What's so hard about that? You pray a sunny place.
There's mercy with our Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Jesus has shed his precious blood, rich blessings he has bestowed, plunging into the crimson flood that washes white.
Rise and sing this chorus with us. You know it. Only trust him.
Say.